Move on now at the Arkansas Camp 1982 to the ninth study period at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. Now, Brother Brown passed up to me a statement in respect to being spewed out of the mouth of God in volume 6, page 408 of the Testimonies. And this statement explains what it means to be spewed out of the mouth of God. And believe me, it's a very, very sobering declaration. To those who are indifferent at this time, Christ's warning is, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Revelation chapter 3 verse 16. The figure of spewing out of his mouth means that he cannot offer up, that he cannot offer up your prayers or your expressions of love to God. He cannot endorse your teachings of his word or your spiritual work in any wise. He cannot present your religious exercises with the request that grace be given you. Well, it's rather serious, isn't it, when we send up prayers to God and they can't be offered up before the Most High, and when God cannot accept our expressions of love, nor can the prayer be made, the grace of God or the power of God be imparted to us. That's a very, very serious state of spiritual separation from God, to say the very least of it. Let's now continue with the study of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking at this statement that God will spew us out of his mouth. And in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. We have already commented upon the fact that the statement, I will spew you out of my mouth, does not indicate that God does not love the people about whom he is speaking. Let's go back to our parallel statement in Romans, the 9th chapter, where we find Paul talking the same kind of language and giving the same kind of impression, unless, of course, we're prepared to look a little deeper and appreciate the fact that a statement of truth is not necessarily an expression of hatred. Romans, the 9th chapter, let's read down to verse 5, verse 1 to 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forevermore. Amen. Now in these words, Paul is testifying to the fact that Israel did have the covenant with God and did have the call of God to do the work which God designed that they should do. Now, let's compare this with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't lose the place in Romans when we're comparing these two verses side by side. And 2 Corinthians 6 and begin with verse 14, where Paul says, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Now, in Paul's mind, then, what were the Jews, believers or unbelievers? Obviously unbelievers. If they were believers in Jesus Christ, then why did they crucify him? Obviously they wouldn't have done that. And in Paul's mind, the murderers of the Son of God could hardly be classified as righteousness, could they? Moving on, verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What is Belial another word for? The devil, very good. So what concord then, or covenant, hath Christ with the devil, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, when Paul meditated upon the action of the Jews in placing Christ upon the cross, then how did he classify them as being of God or as being of Satan? Right, as being of Satan. And Jesus confirmed the same thought back in John 8, verse 44, where he said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Now, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So literally, Paul has described the Jews, as well as other people, of course, as well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as being unbelievers, as being unrighteousness, as being darkness, as being Belial, as being infidels and idols. Does that sound like the language of love to human minds? No, it doesn't. But was it the language of love? It certainly was. Because when Paul made those observations, he did not do with the idea of degrading them below what they were, but rather in kindness, he was making an accurate assessment of what they were under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And there's no contradiction then between 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and Romans the 9th chapter, where Paul says rather complimentary things about the Jewish people. Because what he's saying is, as you read on in Romans the 9th chapter, the question was not for one moment what Israel had been called to be. The question was, what had they become? That was the question. Likewise, today we raise no question about the call of the Seventh-day Adventist people. That's very clear to us. We know perfectly well that back in 1844, God called the great Second Advent movement and commissioned that movement to carry the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue and people, and to reveal the thrilling glory of the wonderful character of God. So there's no question at all about what God called them to be. Where does the issue lie? In what they have become, right? So then when in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord says, I will spew out of my mouth. He is not speaking unlovingly, but rather sounding a very clear warning of what the outcome of their continued present course would be. And so the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Just the way it says, of course, that Christ does not waste his time upon profitless material. He only spends his time on that which is worth working on, and as surely then as God is working upon you, you can be certainly regard you as being worthwhile, although Satan will whisper that you're not worthy of God's love and will try and separate you from that love. Now verse 20, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus Christ, the true and faithful witness, says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What would you say, and it would be just worth your while to express yourselves here for a moment, what would you say is the most commanding word, or maybe word or two in that particular verse, the thing which gives you the greatest encouragement and the greatest blessing in that verse? Any man. I stand, right? But the words that really strike me are those two words, if any man hear my voice. Any man. That means then, no matter how long a person has been in the lay of the sin condition, no matter how unrighteous he may be, no matter what extent he may have defiled himself or destroyed his capacities, while there is still some glimmer of hope left in that man's mind, and if he hears the voice of God, then the promise is, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That reminds me now of some statements in the book Desire of Ages, which should encourage us in this respect. I turn first of all to page 203 in this very, very wonderful volume, and this chapter is the commentary on the man at the pool of Bethesda. After talking about those who are struggling with all their power to gain a living experience, Sister White says, let these desponding, struggling ones look up. The Savior is bending over the purchase of his blood, saying with inexpressible tenderness and pity, wilt thou be made whole? He bids you arise in health and peace. And so it goes on. Let's come down now to the point I want to make in particular. Whatever. Now what does the word whatever include? Everything. No exceptions. None whatsoever. Whatever may be the evil practice, the master passion which through long indulgence binds both soul and body, Christ is able and longs to deliver. Does that sound like any man? Absolutely. Reading further, he will impart life to the soul that is dead in trespasses. Ephesians 2 verse 1. He will set free the captive that's held by weakness and misfortune and the chains of sin. So there is the promise. And obviously, of course, no one can plead that they have an evil practice which is not included in this promise. No one can claim that they are in the grip of a master passion which through long indulgence binds their soul and body too long for Christ to deliver. No one can claim that. Rather, we have the promise that he will set free the captive is held by weakness and misfortune and the chains of sin. I'd like now to turn to another story in the life of Jesus Christ. It's contained in the chapter entitled Peace Be Still, which begins on page 333 of the book Desire of Ages. And this is a very, very interesting combination of two stories that happen one after the other, and both of which are combined in this one chapter. Now the first story is the story of the night when the apostles were rowing across the lake to the other side, and a fearful storm suddenly burst upon their unsuspecting heads. It came clear of the darkness, and it stole upon them, and they suddenly found themselves in the grip of this fearful windstorm with lightning flashing, rain pouring down, and thunder rolling across the heavens. And the storm, obviously generated by Satan, of course, to engulf this boat and its precious contents, was so severe that those hardy fishermen literally feared for their lives. They tried their level best by rowing and boatmanship to bring that boat to shore, but they did not succeed in any sense of the word whatsoever. In panic, they saw Jesus sleeping as a flash of lightning illuminated the scene, and there was Jesus in perfect peace sleeping in the bottom of the boat. They aroused him. He rose up and said to the waves, "Peace be still," and then rebuked them by saying, "Why are you fearful? Have you not yet faith?" In the early hours of the morning, they came to shore. And this is what I want to dwell upon mostly at the present moment. And as they did so, there burst from the rocks up on the hillside two demoniacs who with superhuman strength had broken the chain which bound them hand and leg to the rocks of the mountainside. I'll read now from page 337 the inspired description of this event. In the early morning, the Savior and his companions came to shore, and the light of the rising sun touched sea and land as with a benediction of peace. But no sooner had they stepped upon the beach than their eyes were greeted by a sight more terrible than the fury of the tempest. From some hiding place among the tombs, two madmen rushed upon them as if to tear them to pieces. Hanging about these men were parts of chains which they had broken in escaping from confinement. Their flesh was torn and bleeding where they had cut themselves with sharp stones. Their eyes glared out from their long and matted hair. The very likeness of humanity seemed to have been blotted out by the demons that possessed them, and they looked more like wild beasts than men. There surely such objects of utter degradation, because obviously these two men had been reduced to this by a long life of sin. Their minds had become destroyed. Their whole natures were possessed by demons. They were madmen in the worst sense of that word. Now surely these two men could not be included in that expression, "if any man hear my voice," could they? They certainly could, and they certainly were. And we can't read a story like this without being tremendously encouraged. Let's go a little further. The disciples and their companions fled in terror. But presently they noticed that Jesus was not with them, and they turned to look for him. He was standing where they had left him. He who had stilled the tempest, who had before met Satan and conquered him, did not flee before these demons. When the men, gnashing their teeth and foaming at the mouth, approached him, Jesus raised that hand which had beckoned the waves to rest, and the men could come no nearer. They stood raging but helpless before him. With authority he bade the unclean spirits come out of them. His words penetrated the darkened minds of the unfortunate men. They realized dimly that one was near who could save them from the tormenting demons. They fell at the Savior's feet to worship him, but when their lips were opened to entreat his mercy, the demons spoke through them, crying vehemently, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." In Revelation chapter 3, the statement says, "If any man hear my voice," right? Now that's the important qualification. We must hear the voice of God speaking to us. Let's turn for a moment to John the first chapter. That's the Gospel of John the first chapter. And read a verse which has very, very astonishing implications, and which we would naturally find rather difficult to believe. John the first chapter, where the scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And now comes the important verse we're moving up to. The rest has been context so far. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Is that hard to believe? It is for me. I find it hard to believe, but I believe it because the Word of God says it. Now think, for instance, of a person born, shall we say, back in the middle of World War II, and Hitler was planning to build a nation of Hitler youth. And he had special mothers selected who bore these children, and the prenatal influence that was brought to bear upon those children was such as to build into them the Nazi concept. We understand from the spirit of prophecy, of course, how powerful prenatal influence can be. And the instant those babies were born, they were taken away and placed in special schools, surrounded by the Nazi ideology, and everything else was shut out but this philosophy. And all the way up to their lifetime, that's all they ever heard and all they ever saw. It would be difficult for the light to shine into that kind of darkness? I would say so, very much so. Yet the Word of God says that Jesus Christ has lit every man which has come into the earth, so those must be included, mustn't they? Then think of folk raised up in the Islamic world, where the name of God is abhorred and shut out, in the modern world of Judaism, and those various places, the ghettos of New York, and those places, and areas, of course, where the Bible has never penetrated and the Word of God has never heard. And yet the Scripture says that Jesus Christ has lit every man that ever came into the world. And so I believe it because it says so, not because I can see it, because I can't see it. When we come to heaven, of course, it'll be very interesting to study the record books and see how that truth was actually fulfilled in the life of every single individual. Now, for a person to receive light from God does not mean conversion yet. It'll lead to it if the person doesn't resist that light. But when God sends a ray of light into a darkened mind, that person then, like an individual lost in an underground cave who can't find his way out, sees a chink of light in the distance, and what does he naturally do? He'll follow it. And as he follows it, what does it become? Bigger and brighter. It's quite a nasty experience to be lost in a cave. I had the experience once. I was in a little country called Botswana, and my host, the Seventh Adventist worker, invited me to go with him and do a little exploring in these caves. They were actually mines, deserted mines. And so we went down the first straight shaft. We braced off to our left. We climbed up a steep little bank and found ourselves in a gallery with tunnels running in every direction, up and down and always. We had to watch ourselves from falling downwards. We couldn't fall up, of course. And in a little while, we were totally lost. So what we did, of course, we established a fixed starting point. One of us would stay there, so we couldn't get ourselves lost in a worse kind of way. And then the other person would move out this direction, then come back to the voice, go another direction, come back to the voice, go in a different direction, and finally he found the way out by which we'd come in. It was a lovely sight to see the sun again. Believe me. So the idea is, of course, that when the light of Christ first penetrates into a person's mind, he, being in the darkness of the pit of sin, is then expected to follow that light as it gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. But unfortunately, apparently, most of the people of this earth, while they may follow the light a certain distance, they don't follow it all the way. And when the statement says on page 337-338 of the book Desire of Ages, they realized dimly. So how bright was the light? It was very dim, wasn't it? But it was there. They realized dimly that one was near who could save them from the tormenting demons. And in response to that ray of light, they took another step in the right direction. They fell at the Savior's feet to worship him, but when their lips were opened to entreat his mercy, the demons spoke through them, crying vehemently. Now what did those men do? They followed the light, didn't they? And what was the consequence? Jesus brought to them a wonderful deliverance. He left them behind on the shores of the Gadarenes, or Gergesa. Even though they begged to go with him across the sea and remain together with him, they felt safe in his presence, which they couldn't, of course, claim back in their own countryside. But Christ simply said, stay where you are and witness to my power and glory. And those two men, whom we would have regarded as being absolutely hopeless cases, men whom you could not include in the expression, if any man come unto me, if any man open the door, rather, I'll come into him and will sup with him and so forth, those two men became extremely effective missionaries. So much so that when Jesus Christ returned sometime later, what did he find in this area? A widespread interest, a great awakening, and an eagerness to come out and listen to him, whereas previously they had not been prepared to listen to him, because he had come there as an apparent threat to their livelihood when the swine went over the mountainside and all drowned in the sea. And you recall that later another demoniac in the temple came up to Jesus Christ and said some things which were obviously the expressions of Satan's mind, that once again the light had drawn that man, he'd come into the very presence of Jesus, and on the Sabbath day Christ healed him of his madness. Now these stories are designed to encourage us with the very beautiful understanding that when Jesus Christ says in Revelation chapter 3, if any man will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That includes you, right? Now, it's very easy for us to say, sure, yes, it includes me, but are there not times when Satan comes down to us and points to all our weaknesses and our frailties and our shortcomings and says, don't imagine that you are worthy to come into Christ's presence? Ever had that experience? We all have, haven't we? Every one of us. Now, in that terrible day when the time of Jacob's trouble, or first of all, the judgment of the living has opened, and beyond that into the time of Jacob's trouble, we will pass through the experience described in the Word of God as the time of Joshua and the angel. And as you know, of course, this comes to us from the third chapter of Zechariah, where Joshua stands before the high priest, or Joshua the high priest, I should say, stand before the angel, clad in filthy garments, and the express command is given, despite Satan's accusations, take away the filthy garments from him and clothe him with change of raiment. But Satan, of course, stands there as the accuser of the brethren. And I'd like to note some statements now from Prophets and Kings, page 586, first of all. And we can direct you, of course, to volume 5 of the testimony where the same thing is repeated. I think I might go back to page 585, because this tells a little more of what we might read together from this illustration. Page 585 in Prophets and Kings. As Satan accused Joshua and his people, so in all ages he accuses those who seek the mercy and favor of God. He is the accuser of the brethren. Let's not join his ranks. Which accused them before our God day and night, Revelation 12 and verse 10. Over every soul that is rescued from the power of evil and whose name is registered in the Lamb's Book of Life, the controversy is repeated. Never is one received into the family of God without exciting the determined resistance of the enemy. But he who was the hope of Israel then, their defense, their justification and redemption, is the hope of the church today. Satan's accusations against those who seek the Lord are not prompted by displeasure at their sins. He exults in their defective characters, for he knows that only through their transgression of God's law can he obtain power over them. His accusations arise solely from his enmity to Christ. Through the plan of salvation, Jesus is breaking Satan's hold upon the human family and rescuing souls from his power. All the hatred and malignity of the arch-rebel is stirred as he beholds the evidences of Christ's supremacy. And with fiendish power and cunning, he works to wrest from him the children of men who have accepted salvation. He leads men into skepticism, causing them to lose confidence in God and to separate from his love. He tempts them to break the law and then claims them as his captives, contesting Christ's right to take them from him. Satan knows that those who ask God for pardon and grace will obtain it. Therefore, he presents their sin before them to discourage them. Now, this is coming right now to the heart of the matter. Note the words again. Satan knows that those who ask God for pardon and grace will obtain it. Not just might be, but certainly will obtain it. Therefore he presents their sins before whom? Them, to discourage them. Right? There's the picture. In other words, Satan says, no, not any man can come to Jesus Christ. Satan says, only the sinless can come to Christ. The sinful cannot come before him. Let's go a little further. Page 586, Prophets and Kings. Against those who are trying to obey God, he is constantly seeking occasion for complaint. Even their best and most acceptable service he seeks to make appear corrupt. By countless devices, the most subtle and the most cruel, he endeavors to secure their condemnation. In his own strength, man cannot meet the charges of the enemy. In sin-stained garments, confessing his guilt, he stands before God. But Jesus, our advocate, presents an effectual plea in behalf of all who by repentance and faith have committed the keeping of their souls to him. He pleads their cause, and by the mighty arguments of Calvary vanquishes their accuser. His perfect obedience to God's law has given him all power in heaven and in earth, and he claims from his Father mercy and reconciliation for guilty man. To the accuser of his people, he declares, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. These are the purchase of my blood, brands plucked from the burning. And to those who rely on him in faith, he gives the assurance, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. In other words, if any man come unto me, or if any man open the door, I will come into him. Despite the fact that Satan declares that Jesus Christ will not do as he says. Satan says, not any man, but only some men. And when it comes down to some men, the standard which Satan sets up, of course, means that no man can come into Christ's presence. Because what does Satan say? No one can be righteous. That's Satan's argument. No one can keep the law at all, except under very limited circumstances. All men are sinners, Satan declares. All have broken the law of God. And therefore, because only those who are sinless can come to God, and because none are sinless, then none can come to God. So what does Satan say against Jesus Christ? Christ says, if any man will open the door, and what does Satan say? No man can open the door. None whatsoever. Now let's keep very, very closely in mind the point that when we come into Christ's presence, we are not, it is not safe nor wise to look at ourselves in the worst possible light. Now, for instance, we know that we are not worthy of the Father's love. Isn't that true? We're unworthy. We don't deserve to be the children of God. But the facts are that worthy or not, the born-again Christian is a child of God. And it is as a child of God that we are to come into the presence of God. And I have found that there's much more power in prayer when I come into God's presence as a son, as a messenger, as a servant, as one called of God to do the work he's given to me. And if I come before him, on the one hand, aware of my unworthiness, but not dwelling upon that side, but dwelling rather upon the positive side, as a son of God claiming all that is open for a son to receive. And if I come as an erring son, one who has made mistakes or entered into sin, I can come pleading God's forgiveness and knowing that as a son I shall receive that forgiveness, which of course is cleansing from sin and a new life in the place of the old. Now, a little further over on page 588, I read these words, especially as they apply to the great day of coming trouble, when the experience of Joshua and the angel will find its greatest and final fulfillment. The tempter stands by to accuse them as he stood by to resist Joshua. He points to their filthy garments, their defective characters. He presents their weakness and folly, their sins of ingratitude, their unlikeness to Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer. He endeavors to affright them with the thought that their case is hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. Now, I want you to identify the origin of that kind of thinking. He endeavors to affright them with the thought that their case is hopeless. Now, who is the author of that idea? Satan. Let's not forget that. So then, whenever the thought enters your mind that your case is hopeless, then what must you do with that thought? Reject it because of where it comes from and because of its intent or purpose. He endeavors to affright them with the thought that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes to so destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptations and turn from their allegiance to God. Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins which he has caused God, which he has tempted God's people to commit, and he urges his accusations against them, declaring that by their sins they have forfeited divine protection and claiming that he has the right to destroy them. Now, I must just digress a moment here, because I never read the statement without being impressed by some great truths in regard to God's character. Now, here we find that Satan does not accuse God's folk of sinning against Satan. They're sinning against whom? God. Now, you think, of course, that anybody who sinned against God would be Satan's best friends, and he'd want to cultivate them and preserve them. But when he tempts us to sin against God and thereby enlists us upon his side, then he demands that God give to him the right to kill us, not because we've sinned against him, but because we've sinned against God. Does that sound a little bit distorted? It does, rather, doesn't it? But then, what kind of mind does Satan now have? A distorted mind, no question about that. Now, I'm also impressed by the fact that Satan does not demand that God destroy the sinners. Now, when Satan talks to us, he tries to make it appear that God is the destroyer. But Satan himself knows perfectly well that God does not destroy the sinner. Satan knows that. He's known for who knows how many million years during which he lived and worked as the bright angel in the presence of God. And so note the words again very carefully. And this proves to me that Satan understands that God does not destroy. It says, Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sin which he has tempted God's people to commit, and he urges his accusations against them, declaring that by their sins they have forfeited divine protection, and claiming that he, that is Satan, has the right to destroy them. He doesn't say, God, you destroy them. He says, let me destroy them. Which, of course, identifies in reality who the destroyer actually is. Satan doesn't pretend before God. He knows that God knows the truth. And it's useless for Satan to say to God, you destroy them, because he knows God will not do that. And so he claims the right to destroy them himself. He pronounces them just as deserving as himself of exclusion from the favor of God. Are these, he says, the people who are to take my place in heaven and the place of the angels who united with me? They profess to obey the law of God, but have they kept its precepts? Have they not been lovers of self more than lovers of God? Have they not placed their own interest above his service? Have they not loved the things of the world? Look at the sin which has marked their lives. Behold their selfishness, their malice, their hatred of one another. Will God banish me and my angels from his presence and yet reward those who have been guilty of the same sins? Thou canst not do this, O Lord, in justice. Justice demands that sentence be pronounced against them. So bear in mind that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He stands by today. He'll stand by then in this last great judgment scene and beyond that in the time of Jacob's trouble, determined to so press upon our minds the dark side of our lives, our mistakes, our sins, our selfishness, our malice, our hate for one another, and all the other things we have done to discredit God and to dishonor him. And Satan will say to us, you cannot expect a pure and holy God to forgive a person like you. And when that time comes, we are to look away from those dark things. Obviously, of course, they must be repented and put away, and they will have been by the great judgment day, and fix our eyes upon Jesus and know that we as sons of God are protected by him who is our Father, and as the bride of Christ, we have the protection of him who is our husband. Let's now read the next paragraph, which is very, very beautiful and encouraging. But while the followers of Christ have sinned, they have not given themselves up to be controlled by the satanic agencies. They have repented of their sins and have sought the Lord in humility and contrition, and the divine advocate pleads in their behalf. He who has been most abused by their ingratitude, who knows their sin and also their penitence, declares, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. I gave my life for these souls. They are graven upon the palms of my hands. They may have imperfections of character. They may have failed in their endeavors, but they have repented and I have forgiven and accepted them. Isn't that beautiful? That's our Savior. And that is the fulfillment of the promise made in Revelation, the third chapter. If any man hear my voice, not Satan's voice, just shut your ears to him. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. It's impossible for you to be too sinful, too wicked, too far away, too deeply ingrained in old habits and practices to be beyond the reach of salvation's power. Because the gospel is the power of God to save from sin. And if we'll hear the voice of God and respond to that voice, we can be certain of deliverance. Let's go back to Isaiah, the 55th chapter, for a moment. This is a glorious gospel presentation, Isaiah chapter 55, which encourages those in need to come and receive God's pardoning power. And we'll once again emphasize the thought of any man, especially, of course, when the thought passes to desert areas or even fertile areas, as you read down toward the end of the chapter in regard to the rain and what it produces. Now, the first part of the chapter, verse 1 and 2, or verse 1 in particular, cries out, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come you to the waters, and he which hath no money, come you buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Throughout the scriptures, you'll find that God addresses himself to those who have a sense of their own need. And when a person's thirsty, he knows it, doesn't he? In the physical realm, but not necessarily, of course, in the spiritual realm, excepting, of course, that thirsty spiritual people satisfy their thirst by drinking it at foul fountains. They find what they think is satisfaction by indulging in the pleasures of this world and so forth, and they don't realize that they have a thirst for that which is truly spiritual. Or if they do realize it, they try and satisfy it in the wrong way. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, what does Jesus Christ say? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be abundantly satisfied. Which, of course, divides those who seek and find from those who do not seek and therefore do not find. The question in verse 2 goes on to say, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Aren't you grateful today that you find your place in movements, where the word of God is so rich and beautiful that we can delight ourselves in spiritual fatness and prosperity from day to day? What a change from the old desert days when we wandered back in the time before this message came to us." Let's pass on now to verse 10, because my time is almost gone for the study period. And for a person who's lived in a country which is the driest continent upon the face of the earth, namely Australia, we do have some very, very torrential downpours in the coastal region, but inland, after you go several hundred miles back from the coast, you can get some very barren desert areas. And the overall rainfall for the entire country is quite low. So I know what it means to look upon a parched wilderness smitten by days, months, or even years of drought, a place where there's not to be seen a single blade of grass, a single growing tree that's alive anymore, and here and there are the bodies of sheep and cattle littered who have died from the perishing thirst. Now the Bible says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Now, let's take a piece of land which has not suffered drought. The grass is still green. And the rain comes down, what's going to happen? The grass will flourish. Let's take a piece of land that's been shorn of all grass and vegetation, and suffer maybe a few months of drought, that's very fertile land, and the rain comes down, what's going to happen? Same thing, the grass will grow. And excepting for desert sand, that is straight out sand, like beach sand, that you find sometimes in desert areas, which is not soil, of course, it's just granulated rock, but even there, there's usually enough soil mixed in with the sand to produce vegetation once the rain comes down. So what can we say about the land? Any land at all onto which the rain comes is going to respond. Isn't that true? Any land. And as we think about that beautiful thought, doesn't it help us to realize that if any man will open the door, what will happen? I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Let us ever remember that verse, and let the devil never come to you in his power and convince you that you are an exception to that rule. Whatever may be the master passion which through long indulgence binds both soul and body, Christ is able and longs to deliver. He will impart life to the soul that is dead in trespasses and sins. And those specific promises, of course, to God's people at the present point of time. As the rain comes down to water the earth, and as surely as that rain comes down, the farmer knows that there's going to be a response, vegetation will spring up, that there's no land upon the face of the earth that is beyond that redeeming power, so likewise there's no person upon the face of the earth who cannot be redeemed by the power of God if you'll only hear the voice of God. Now those who committed the unpardonable sin, of course, cannot hear the voice of God because they think the voice of Satan is the voice of God. Remember, if any man hear his voice, that's the important point. If any man hear his voice, let him come and be assured that his case is not hopeless, that God can restore him and will restore him. Let's come to God then in a much more positive way than we have in the past. Putting away our sins, let's not mess around with them, and then let us as sons and daughters of God come with boldness before the throne of grace to claim all that belongs to sons and daughters of God. The time has gone for the study period already.